Well, if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, we're going to be in Acts chapter 20. In the youth at this time, you're dismissed to go to the youth group. We're going to be in Acts chapter 20. And those of you who have been with us, you know I've been calling Acts. The subtitle I've been using is The Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus by His Holy Spirit through believers. And so what we see God doing in the lives of just normal believers in the book of Acts, doesn't matter whether they're apostles or not apostles, He was doing by the work of His Holy Spirit. And how many know that same Holy Spirit that was working the people in the book of Acts is the same Spirit at work in your and my life? We're especially going to see that today when we see how the Holy Spirit worked through Paul. Now, if you were here last Sunday, you know that we have been looking at Paul's 3 years that he spent in the city of Ephesus. And his 3 years of ministry, where we were told he was teaching every single day in a lecture hall called the School of Tyrannus, and that he was sending out disciples and ambassadors of the gospel to go out into all the other cities and all the other villages of that Roman province of Asia. We're told that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord, and what happened was that Asia, the Roman province of Asia, modern-day Turkey, was becoming extremely Christianized. So much so, if you remember, that the idolatry industry, right? The silversmiths who made figurines and statues of Diana, Artemis, of that great temple of the goddess Diana, they began to get nervous because they said, this guy Paul, he's turning the world upside down, and people are thinking that our craft is worthless now, that Diana is nothing, and we're not able to sell as much, right? And so they get in an uproar, and he gets all of the silversmith guild together, and they go in the theater, and they just start shouting loudly for 2 hours straight, great is Diana of the Ephesians, right? And the city clerk has to come in, he has to calm everybody down, and that's where we pick up. After that riot has been calmed down, and this is where we are in Acts chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. He had some really wise friends who came to him as this uproar was going on. They're called Asiarchs, and we're told that they were Paul's friends. These would have been leading officials in that province of Asia. And they said, you know, Paul, it'd be wise if you don't go in and into this rioting place and stir them up. Just stay outside, pray, do what you want to do, but let us calm them down. And they do get to calm down. And when Paul sees that everything is calmed down, he recognizes, okay, wow, I think my work here is complete. What I needed to do in terms of turning the cultural tide in this place around to serve Christ rather than Diana or Artemis has worked. This 3 years was really productive. So this is kind of a sign that maybe it's now time to go to another place, to another Roman territory, and do the same thing that happened here in Asia. So we're told that he goes to Macedonia. Now, those who've been with us know that Paul has already been in Macedonia. In fact, it's where he spent a large portion of his second missionary journey. He spent a lot of time in places like Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, all places that were in the territory of Macedonia. And we're told that he calls all of his disciples there. In Ephesus, he gives them a great big hug, and he departs from them. In fact, when he comes back about a year and a half later, we're told he has an even more dramatic departure. We're told that he has tears, and he's weeping over them, and he's hugging them. He doesn't know if he's going to see them again. Paul is always having these very dramatic departures from people, right? And he's always... He always wants people to know they're loved. He's always giving them hugs. In fact, the most repeated command that he gives in all of his letters in the New Testament, you know what it is? greet one another with a holy kiss, right? Can't get away with that here in the 21st century America always, right? Some people think you're a little weird to do that. But for Paul, it was his most repeated command, greet one another with a holy kiss. He wanted people to know that they were loved, not just by God, but that he loved them too. And so here we see this embrace, giving himself to all the disciples there. Maybe he's going down a line of everyone in the school of Tyrannus, and he's just hugging them and saying, I got to go now, and I got to strengthen the churches that I had established on my previous missionary journey. I got to go back to Macedonia because I have a pastoral heart. I don't just want to see works established, I want to see people grow, right? I just don't want to see people make a confession of Jesus as Lord and be baptized, but I want to see people conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So I want to make sure these churches are doing well. And that's what he does. Let's pick up in verse 2. Now when he had gone over that region, speaking of Macedonia, and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. And so Greece is just below Macedonia, right? Elsewhere it's called Achaia. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, so that's back where Israel is, where Antioch, Syria is, where he was initially sent out of. When he was about to go back home to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Why? Because the plot of the Jews, who apparently are trying to kill him, shipwreck him, do something. So he goes instead by land back. Okay, let's just stop right there. So Luke here, he just gives a very short summary of Paul's time spent in Macedonia. We're told that he goes over to that region and that he encourages the Christians in Macedonia with many words. One thing we'll see in this section of Acts is that Paul was never short on words. In fact, when he gets back over to Macedonia, we're told that he preaches to midnight, right? How many would like if I preached to midnight, right? And then we're told that a guy got so sleepy in his preaching, he fell off the third story and died. And then after Paul rose him from the dead, he said, well, all's better. And he preaches until morning, he preaches till daybreak. So the point is Paul was never short on words. And he has, as Luke says, many words of encouragement. And what's interesting is that though Luke gives a very short summary of his time in Macedonia, it is likely that he could have spent as much as 18 months there based on some of the sure dates we have throughout the other testimony in Acts and the other parts of Paul's letters. For instance, in 2 Corinthians, we know that Paul entered Macedonia by going through the city of Troas, and that he had spent a considerable time in Troas before going into Macedonia. Let's read what Paul writes himself about this journey. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas, this is after he leaves Ephesus, to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So here we see that the first part of his trip to Macedonia was a time of ministry in the city of Troas. Now, we first met Troas on the second missionary journey. This is where Paul crossed over from Asia Minor over to Greece, over to Philippi. And it is where he met the great eminent doctor, the writer of a gospel, the writer of this book we're reading, Luke, right? But what we're told on his second missionary journey is all he does is he meets Luke, and he sails across to Greece, and he spends time in Philippi. Well, here we're told that a door opened to him for ministry, and he preaches. What does this mean? Maybe a synagogue there invited him to come and speak. We're not told exactly what the open door was, but Paul had some open door for ministry, and he establishes a church there. He establishes a work there, and it seems that he wasn't expecting that to happen. He was expecting just to go to Macedonia, to places like Philippi and Berea, but God surprised him with an open door in the middle of his journey. And, maybe it was some leading officials in the city who wanted to hear about Jesus. Maybe another facility opened like the School of Tyrannus. And he was able to speak there for a while. We're not told what the open door was, but it was something that God had set right before Paul. And Paul knew that he should settle there for a period of time and have some ministry there. And see how long the open door lasted for. And you know, even though Paul, we're told, was intending to meet Titus there, God had other plans for him. You know, Paul, when we read his missionary journeys, one thing that I like about him is he's very flexible. He's very flexible with what God wants to do in his life, right? He's constantly open to God doing new things. He is open to changing plans if necessary. Most importantly, he is sensitive to what the Holy Spirit wants to do in his life at that now moment, how God wants to use him. He's constantly sensitive to that. Do you know that we too can pray for open doors for God to use us effectively in life? You know, maybe you've never asked God for an open door in your life. Well, that's something you can add to your own prayers. In fact, in one of Paul's later prison epistles that he writes to one of the cities in Asia, it's the small village of Colossae, this is what he says. This is how he teaches those people in the village of Colossae to pray. He says this in Colossians 4, verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. You know, you can pray for God to open effective doors in your life. Maybe there's someone that God desires for you to speak into, right? Maybe there's some new thing that God wants you to be doing with your free time. Maybe there's some new adventure God wants you to be doing with your work. Maybe, you know, there's just some open door and you don't know what it is, but you say, Lord, I want you to open the door for me. Or maybe it's just praying for ministers and for pastors and for evangelists and specifically calling them by name and saying, Lord, open a door for them. May they walk into it and may their ministry be prosperous. That should be part of our prayer life, that we're praying for open doors that the word can go forth and that the mystery of Christ can be revealed to people. You know, after Paul spends that time in Troas, we're told he goes to Macedonia. And like I said, in all likelihood, it is a long period of time. In fact, most people believe that it was at this period in Paul's ministry where he visited the Roman province of Illyricum. For instance, after Paul goes to Macedonia, and we're told he goes to Greece for 3 months, that's when he writes 2 Corinthians, okay? He writes 2 Corinthians while he's in Macedonia. When he's in Greece and Corinth, that's when he writes Romans. And this is what he says in Romans. Right after his time spent in Macedonia, he says this in Romans 15, verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So Paul is telling us, while he is in Corinth, that he had been all the way to Illyricum to preach the gospel of Christ. Well, where is that? Can we pull up a picture? Here's a picture of the Roman province of Illyricum. It's just north and a little west of Macedonia, right above Greece, right above Macedonia. It's the closest thing there you see to Italy and to Rome. And this is why when Paul is writing to the Romans, he's saying, I've already gone to Illyricum, but where I really desire to go is I really desire to go and to see you, right? In fact, he opens the letter saying, I long to see you, that I might impart to you a spiritual commodity, that you and I can be established by the mutual faith, both of you and me, that we can be encouraged. He wanted to encourage the Romans just like he's encouraging the Macedonians. He wanted, and then he says, after I get to Rome, I want to even go further west. I've already made plans. I want to go to Spain. I want the entire Roman world to know and to hear the gospel of Jesus and to be turned upside down just like the Roman province of Asia was. So here we see that Paul, he's spending this time. He's probably based in Philippi. He's probably going to these territories like Illyricum. And then we're told he goes down to Greece, right? He goes down to Greece. This is probably 3 months that are spent in Corinth. And he spends time encouraging the church there, writing his most important work, Romans. You know, this is his last really few weeks as a free man. We'll see, once he sails back to Israel, guess what? He's in chains, and he's in chains until the end of the book of Acts. This is his last real time as a free man. And what is so interesting about this time is when he wrote, it's at this time when he writes the majority of his letters that we have in the New Testament. And this shows us that, you know, it can be at the end of your life, right, when a lot of your most important work is done. You know, when you're old, God still wants to use you mightily. He especially wants to use your life to pour into younger people, right? He wants you to speak into the lives, to encourage the lives, to come around people with all of the lessons you've learned through life. And God wants to use you in your latter years. He does that especially with Paul here. It's in his very latter years when Paul seems to be the most fruitful, not just in his missionary journeys, but in his writings. And at the end of those 3 months in Corinth, we're told that Paul intended to sail back to Israel, but that some unbelieving Jews were trying to kill him, and someone heard the plot. Paul is like, thank God, I've already been shipwrecked 3 or 4 times. I don't want to be shipwrecked again. And so what does he do? He says, instead of, you know, heading into their shipwreck plan, I'm going to go around by land, back to Macedonia, then back through Troas and down, sail out that way. Well, what's interesting is that when Paul later goes to Jerusalem, his nephew hears a plot of another unbelieving Jews who also want to kill Paul. In fact, everywhere he is, they're wanting to kill him. In Damascus, they wanted to kill him. Early in Jerusalem, they wanted to kill him. We've seen he's already been stoned once. And so he's constantly facing this death, and yet he's still so excited and rejoicing about planting the gospel and encouraging the Christians in all these different places. And this is what we're told while he goes back to Macedonia. So he doesn't fall for the trick of the Jews. Instead, he goes by land back to Macedonia. And this is what it says in verse 4, Acts 20, verse 4. And so Pater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe. Remember, Derbe was in the province of Galatia, far to the east. And Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed. Now, here we see the phrase we's being used again, meaning Luke is back in the picture too. So there's 9 guys here, Luke and Paul. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So here we see 7 guys mentioned, plus Luke, plus Paul. And they all appear to be representatives from the churches that Paul had established on his 3 journeys. And it seems that what Paul is doing in gathering all these representatives from all the different churches he has planted is he's saying, I want you guys to go and personally deliver the financial offering that your church has given to the Christians in Jerusalem. And I want you to be a witness of the work of the gospel that's happened because they sent out missionaries. You know, Jerusalem, Paul was originally established in Jerusalem. He was sitting under Gamaliel, the rabbi there. But Jerusalem church also sent out 2 other very important missionaries. They sent out first Barnabas on the first missionary journey. On the second missionary journey, they sent out Silas. And so all of these churches were blessed by the spiritual missionary work of Jerusalem. And because they had received spiritual things from these missionaries, they wanted to plant material seed back into Jerusalem, who was facing difficult seasons. They were even facing just a famine a few years earlier. So here they go, and they're planning on delivering this great gift of gratitude and thanksgiving. Paul thinks that by this offering, he's going to unite even some of the Jew-Gentile tension that still existed. And it was a very important thing he wanted to do. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 3, he says this, And when I come, so this is, when he was just there now in Acts, when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Which is exactly what is happening here now in Acts. These people who were approved by Paul to send a gift to Jerusalem are going with him now. And one thing that's very interesting about this group of nine people is that not only are they from very different regions of the Roman Empire, probably looked a little different, probably had very different Greek accents and dialects, but we're also really see that some of them were Jews, some of them were half-Jews like Timothy, most of them were Greeks. Some of them were from different social strata. And I just want to focus on two of the nine guys here that we haven't talked about before. And that's the two representatives from Thessalonica, probably from the same home church in Thessalonica. And two guys go with Paul. Why do two people go from this church in Thessalonica? Well, I think part of it, we might have a hint from their names. They're called Aristarchus and Secundus. Now, we have a pretty clear idea who Secundus is, because Secundus, all that means is second. People in that day who were named first, second, third, fourth, fifth, who those people were? They were slaves. Primus, Secundus, they named them that way. They didn't even respect them as much to even give them a name. They just gave them numbers. So we're pretty clear that Secundus was actually a slave. He was a slave. Paul writes to has other slaves who work with him in ministry, Onesimus, for instance. But Secundus is another slave who works with Paul in his ministry. He must have a good master who allows him to do things with Paul, And then the other guy's name is Aristarchus. Now, what does that sound like in English? Aristocrat, right? In fact, it comes from the same term And it seems at least probable that Aristarchus was from a more aristocratic rank. In fact, we know that Paul had friends and people who were from the aristocratic rank, as we saw in the city of Ephesus. So here we see guys at two different levels of the social strata, Aristarchus and Secundus the slave. And guess what? They're worshiping the same Lord. They're worshiping the same God in the same house church. And the Lord is using them both mightily in the same sorts of way in the city of Thessalonica. It's a really beautiful picture of what the gospel does. I just want to make this point. The gospel creates one new people out of all our fleshly barriers. The gospel creates one new people out of all our fleshly barriers. As I said, in this group of nine, there are Jew and there are Gentiles. There are people from different ethnicities. There are people who are slaves and people who are free. There are people who are rich and people who are poor. There are people who are eminent like Aristarchus and the Dr. Luke. And there are people who were probably illiterate slaves like Secundus. And yet all of these different people played an important role in this fellowship of nine who were headed out to Jerusalem. This is what the church is supposed to be like. It's supposed to be a place where people from all different kinds of backgrounds gather and united in the one purpose of the gospel. That's what I love about Mission City Church, even from a young age. It's a place where I'd go and I'd see people from all sorts of different backgrounds, right? And it was really cool and it was really unique. In fact, I'd go to some of my other friends' churches at times and it wasn't quite as much of a mix as I always experienced at this church and the beauty of the different peoples and the different backgrounds at this church. You know, in Galatians, Paul was really trying to hammer home the point that the gospel levels everything. It brings everybody, it raises people up and it lowers people, and it brings everyone to the similar position. And this is that position in Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We all have the same status. We're sons of God. Verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen? Now, I feel like I always have to put a little disclaimer on that last one because we live in a weird time today. When he says there's neither male nor female, what he is saying is in terms of importance, because the females had a lesser role of importance. He's not saying that we are all non-binary now. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that we are all equally important, because guess what he goes on to say in the same letters? He addresses males and he addresses females. He addresses husbands and he addresses wives, okay? He's not getting rid of the distinction of gender. He's saying women are just as important as men. Okay, let's go on to verse 7. This fellowship of nine, they're getting ready to go to Jerusalem. Acts 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. You know, from this time until the end of Acts, we'll see Luke gives a lot of really intricate details. And it's because he's a firsthand witness of all this stuff. So he talks about the lighting of the scene, all the lamps there. Verse 9. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. All right, let's stop there. What do we see? Some really interesting things here. This is the first time in the book of Acts that we see Christians gathering on the first day of the week. And doing what? Breaking bread, sharing a meal. If this is in the context of what Paul would have wrote to the Corinthians at this time, the same thing they were doing. What they were doing was they would share a meal together, and in the midst of that meal, they would partake of the Lord's Supper, and they would have worship in a service. It was a time of word, it was a time of fellowship, it was a time of communion, and that seems to be the sort of thing that's going on this third story. Now, this third story either means that there was a really wealthy person who had a three-story home, which is less likely, or that it was one of the apartment buildings there, and that it was a lower-income person, because the higher up you go, the cheaper it was to rent these places. And so maybe they're packed out. One of the younger boys, the word used for the boy here, he's about 8 to 14 years old. He starts listening to Paul. Paul may be going off into a deep theological tangent or something, and he gets a little sleepy, right? And he closes his eyes, and he falls out the window. I mean, if you fall out the window, he might have gone head first, right? I don't know what he did. But he went splat on the ground three stories below. When I was reading this, it reminded me last year when our youth group went to our youth retreat. I was with them, and I was out on a hike with Ryan, and I come back, and I hear, Tim fell. And this guy who was in our group, he was sitting on a rail, and he fell back, and it was about a 20-foot drop, and he hit his head on the concrete on the bottom. So I'm thinking, worst case scenario, is he okay? And he was fine. He just had a big bump on his head. He's fine today. But I think, wow, the Lord really preserved him. But really, that's what we see here, is that Paul, he runs down from the third story and he falls on him. Let's read the rest of the story. Acts 20, verse 10. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, So this got to be 6 more hours or so. He departed, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Wow. You know, this is the next point I'm going to make is this. Walking in resurrection power and life. Walking in resurrection power in life. You know, when Jesus sent out his 12 disciples, he didn't just send them out to teach. He didn't just send them out to heal. He didn't just send them out to cleanse the leper. He said, I'm giving you power and authority to raise the dead. Amen. In fact, this is what Matthew 10, verse 7, Jesus says, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. One thing Paul wrote to the Philippians, which was, you know, the church there in Macedonia, he says this in chapter 3, verse 10. He said, I've counted everything loss that I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You know, Paul wanted to know the resurrection power of Jesus. He wanted to be fully awake on the inside out. You know, the greatest resurrection miracle is not just the resurrection of, saying, a dead man rising up from the dead. In fact, when we see that happen in the Gospels, not even everyone necessarily believes. When Lazarus rose from the dead, the Jewish leaders just wanted to kill Jesus even more, we're told. In fact, Jesus told a parable about the rich man and Lazarus is in hell, and he's telling Abraham, just send me up. Let me go to my brothers. Or send the beggar Lazarus up. Let him go to my brothers. And Abraham's like, even if he does go, they're not going to believe, because they don't believe Moses and the prophets. If you don't believe the word of God, you know, they're not even going to believe if someone raised from the dead. So while these resurrection miracles are cool, the most important miracle is when someone is spiritually raised and spiritually alive. And that's really the main thing I want to press home here is that the importance of being spiritually awake, of being spiritually alive in the Lord. And, you know, when Paul is desiring to know Jesus and to know the power of his resurrection, he understands that he has the same spirit in him that raised Christ from the dead. And he understands that the great prophets and the great leaders of the Old Testament who went before him and brought about resurrection miracles, and not just in the physical, but in the spiritual, that's how God wanted to work through him. In fact, there's an interesting story about both Elijah and Elisha. They each had a resurrection miracle, and it happens the same way as Paul's does. And this is what it says in 1 Kings 17, talking about Elijah. And he, Elijah, stretched himself out on the child 3 times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. Elisha, in 2 Kings 4, verse 34, and he, Elisha, this is Elijah's disciple, he went up and lay on the child, a different child, and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. In the Bible, in the New Testament, we see Jesus laying his hands at times on the sick part of someone's body, right? When he's healing them. And then, you know, he tells us we'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. One thing we do when we pray for the sick is we can lay our hands on that part of the body that's not feeling well. Maybe it's their head, maybe it's their arm, their shoulder, whatever. We can lay hands on it and we can pray for them. Well, what does Elisha do? Well, he says, the whole body is dead. So I'm going to put my eyes on his eyes, my mouth on his mouth, my hands on his hands, my feet on his feet, right? I'm going to touch every part of his body because he needs a full resurrection. And what happens? The guy sneezes 7 times and, and he comes up alive. Well, the same thing is what Paul does. He throws himself on this child and he says, don't worry, there is life in him. I laid my hands on him and he is well, right? You know, it's interesting because the first resurrection miracle in Acts was done by Peter, and it was done for an old lady. It was done for the lady named Tabitha or Dorcas. And the Lord raised an old lady. The Lord raised a young man. The Lord can raise anybody at any age. It doesn't matter whether they're old or whether they're young. Sometimes people have longer purposes to live, and he wants to do that. He wants dead people to raise, right? But the most important thing, as I mentioned, that he wants is he wants those who are spiritually sleeping to be awoken. So this is the last point I want to make. Spiritual sleep is worse than physical sleep. Spiritual sleep is worse than physical sleep. And physical sleep, I mean, being dead. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 says this, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. So he's saying there were Christians in the community who were just kind of coasting by in life, whose lives really weren't in any meaningful sense being conformed to Jesus, or Jesus wasn't in any meaningful sense having any sort of way in their lives. And they were sort of just sleepy to spiritual things. Some of them maybe weren't even real believers. He says this to the Romans in Romans 13:11. And do this, knowing the time, that now is the high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Awake! Awake unto the Lord! Awake unto the Spirit of life who resides in you. That same Spirit that rose Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you and me, right? So when we hear the word, when we hear the things of the Lord, we don't want to be like Eutychus, right? We don't want to just fall asleep. We don't want to be sleepy to the things of the Lord. But we want to say, Lord, your word is life. Your word is truth. Your word is living. Your word is powerful. Your word can transform me. So I pray that your word do a work in my life. Lord, may I put your word to practice. I don't want to be like James, as someone who looks in a mirror and immediately goes away and forget what I look like, right? I want to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, right? I want to put the word of God to practice. And I want to be spiritually awake. I want to be clothed with the armor of light. Let's end with this. Paul ends his third missionary journey, verse 13 through 16. So this is after that miracle, after the morning had dawned. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for he had given orders intending himself to go on foot. So Paul apparently needs some alone time. Maybe he's praying. We don't know what he's doing, but he takes some time on foot. They go on ship. Verse 14, and when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed in Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And this is where we'll pick up again when we jump back into the book of Acts. We'll look at his last speech to the Ephesian elders in Miletus before he sails back to Israel. And just briefly mention, you know, there's like four different places Paul stops. It's all about 20, 30 miles apart, these different islands, and they're all pretty famous islands. In fact, one of these islands is where Aristotle wrote his most famous work. Another is where Homer the author of the Iliad and Odyssey wrote his work. Another was where the famous mathematician Pythagoras was born. Anyone here take math, remember the Pythagorean theorem, right? It's named after that guy. So he's going to all these really famous little cities named where that a lot of people, when they read them, they'd be like, oh, that's where Homer from, that's where Aristotle's from, that's where Pythagoras is from. And we say as Christians, no, that's where Paul went, right? That's where Paul preached the gospel. And here we see that Paul's name would become bigger than all of those guys. I mean, Paul's name, more prominent than Homer, more prominent than Aristotle, and his work, more impactful. And that is what the gospel does, is he really transforms the world in a new way when we see the world in the light of Jesus Christ. Amen? So we're going to take communion today.